Let me put this story in context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country to go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be much more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Lord, we pray this morning that you would pour out your passion on us. Rip us away, God, from our own selfishness, so that we can know the heartbeat of the Father and His Son. God, I humble myself in the presence of that kind of love. Amen. Let me start by asking this question. And I was thinking about it yesterday. What makes us missionaries? I mean, really, who says we're missionaries? Just because we self-identify as that? Because what? We raise money? Because we work outside the church? Because we're evangelical? Because we talk about doing evangelism? I love the word values. We're way into values, aren't we? We have the value of evangelism. You don't have to do something to have that value, apparently. But somebody... So who said we had like 29 values? Was that Paula? She said that earlier. However many core commitments, values, whatever. We got a lot of them. It's hard to do them all. Amen? Somebody better say amen to me at some point during this. Can I? Oh, thank you, Paul. Love you too. I recently lost my cell phone, and those of you that know me know that's a pretty traumatic moment for me. I just couldn't find it. I guess I was doing some yard work. It must have fallen out of my pocket, because even doing yard work, I have my cell phone with me. You know, just in case. And I'm one of those people that has a cell phone, and it's like I have to have it with me at all times, but I never answer it. You know what I'm talking about? I always look at it. Nah, I'm not answering now. I'm just playing. Except for Southeast, I always answer you guys' calls. Anyway, I lost my cell phone, and I live in an intentional community with 9 other adults, so it was a Saturday. Almost everyone was home. I couldn't find my cell phone. Look at the size of my head. What is this? That's not good. That's not good. Anyway, I couldn't find it. And people know that when I lose something, especially something that's valuable to me, I'm a little neurotic. It's like the world ends. The world stops right there, and everyone has to stop what they're doing. So because they love me, they all stop, and it's like there's silence in the house, and everyone's looking for my cell phone. We get another one out. We're calling, trying to listen for it. Where is it? The kids are all, everyone's like, no noise. So everyone's looking for the cell phone. Literally, everyone in my house stopped what they were doing to look for my cell phone. As I've reflected on that afternoon, by the way, I never found it. Someone finally answered it. I was like, "Hello, what are you doing with my phone?" Anyway, I never got it back. It's not that tragic. As long as I knew where it was, I was okay. Just finding it was the important thing. Anyway, reflecting on that day and beyond my own weirdness or neurosis, I realized that my community really loves and understands me. They maybe aren't entirely sure why I'm so intense when it comes to losing things, but they simply know that I am. They know that my world comes undone. It's not quite right until I find what I've lost. So they, because they love and understand me, stop whatever they're doing to help me. That's good friends. Here's the ultimate point of this passage. Something that belongs to God has gotten lost. And He's fanatical about getting it back. And if you knew Him, you'd know that you ought to stop what you're doing to look for what has been lost. In fact, God is so fired up about these lost things that He comes His own self to look for them. Because we're not just talking about an animal or a coin or even one son. We're talking about the sons and daughters, human beings, the number in the millions. We're talking about the lost children of God. When we embrace the lost as the lost of God, belonging to God, we become bound to them. As bound to them as we are to the Father to whom they belong. And we're a family with them. A broken family, but still a family. They are His treasured possession. They've become lost and we ought to bring them back. You know, it's funny to me. The two words that seem to get used for lost people the most are sinner and seeker. You know, the word seeker doesn't occur in the Bible. In no major translation of the Bible does the word seeker occur. Did you know that? Why do we come up with the word seeker? Who invented that? Okay, no names. It's a rhetorical question. I got the Pentecostals in the right row here, and I'm glad. Listen, why have we called the lost seekers? Why? It's not in the Bible. We call them seekers to abdicate our own responsibility, as if somehow they are the ones that have to go and find God. But Jesus doesn't refer to sinners or lost people as seekers. He refers to them as lost. Lost people need a seeker. Amen? Someone to come and find them because they are lost. You guys are geniuses. And yet we like that term, seeker, because we can set up meetings and they're supposed to come find us. So we don't seek the lost anymore. We invite seekers to come and find us. Sinners. You know, Jesus never uses the term sinner to talk about lost people, except in this passage, and He's being ironic. It's because it's the term that the Pharisees use for lost people. So He's using it for their sake in this story. We're the seekers. They're the lost. And we're all sinners. Guys, if you want to know what the mission of God is, you have to look at the missionary of God. The sent one. This word mission, that Latin root, literally means to send. One who is sent. It's the same equivalent as the Greek word apostle, which means the same thing, to be sent. And Jesus Christ is the first sent one, the first one called by God and sent by God. So He goes, in His own words, defining His own mission as a reflection of the heart of the Father, His own mission to seek and save that which is lost. God sent His own self. But that's not the end of the story. The redemption of mankind is one in one single life and its release. The perfect life of Jesus Christ. That is true. But the appropriation of that redemption, the deliverance of the soteriological goods, is incomplete. And it's here that we are woven into the divine story. In the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, He says, "As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." Karl Barth put it this way, "The Father sends the Son, then the Son sends you equipped with the Holy Spirit." It's the same mission, trickling down from the Father to the Son, and now it's being put into your hands. But will you accept it? Have you accepted it? That is not a given. That's what makes you a missionary. God is still on a mission through us. God's mission is our mission. And the mission of God is still to seek and save the lost. Now here's the hard question. Why aren't we doing it? I mean, we do it a little bit. But can we just be honest? Is that okay? We do it a little bit. Why don't we do it more? Why isn't the intensity of the passion in the heart of God matched by our own practice? Three things I see. First, I believe the gospel in our culture, in North American culture, is for sale. And the commodification of the gospel by our consumer culture has stripped the gospel of its place and its power in the practice of our missions. Two, because of this commodification of the gospel, we have ultimately been sold and bought an immature version of the kingdom that plants us, the individual, comfortably at the center. And third, and finally, these two other factors have made it almost impossible to generate sacrifice among believers, which is always and has always been and will always be the fuel for kingdom expansion. So let's dive into that. In our world, it seems like everything is for sale, even the gospel. I know it seems normal to us in a way because we're just inundated by it. Everything is for sale. But let me assure you, the gospel is not for sale. It's a little crazy, the world we're living in and the way we think about the world. And we really are swimming in it, you guys, like fish in water. I love this little bit from Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy. Must one not wonder, he writes, about people willing to wear a commercial trademark on the outside of their shirts or caps or shoes to let others know who they are. And just think of a world in which little children sing, I wish I were a certain kind of wiener. That is what I really want to be. For if I were a certain kind of wiener, everyone would be in love with me. He goes on. Think of what it would mean to be a weenie. Or for someone to love you as they love a hot dog. Think of a world in which adults would pay millions of dollars to have children perform this song in commercials, and in which hundreds of millions, even billions of adults, find no problem in it. You are thinking of our world. If you're willing to be a weenie to be loved, what else are you willing to do? Listen, sharing the gospel in our culture is tricky. It is. I mean, the unique and problematic nature of spreading any kind of ideology in a predominantly consumer culture, and given our own remarkable and powerful urges to consume and consumerize everything in North America, I think we're crippled in our effort to understand the gospel, let alone explain it. We have trouble even understanding the paradox that is the gospel as a free gift and the pearl of great price. The consumer in us says, so which is it? I mean, is it free or does it cost you everything? And we don't know. We're paralyzed. So we vacillate. One day we talk about the cost of discipleship. The next day we talk about the grace of God as a free gift. And we don't know. And we cannot embrace the mystery of that paradox. So we respond by turning the kingdom into a commodity to be consumed like the rest of Americana. It becomes just another thing to be acquired, accumulated, auctioned. And in the end, we end up degrading the kingdom and its eternal consequences, separating it from its implicitly radical nature by associating it with trivialities and trinkets. The marketing of Christianity has become big business, and it's resembling less and less the good news to the poor that Jesus brought. I want to show you some things I found on the internet that's for sale in the name of Christians. So, these are called testaments, and I don't know, they're mints. I guess they make your breath smell holy or something, righteous. But they have Bible verses on them, and I think they cost like 3 times the amount normal mints cost. So, you know, buy these. And then this, I found a whole series of t-shirts. I just kind of like this one. I don't know. You can get whatever your theological bent is. You can get 100% certified, whatever. You can get that on there. This is the actual Bible belt. It's very popular. Okay, this one's a little bizarre. I'll explain it. This I found on the internet for $19.99. You can get a loved one who has died. You can send in their picture, and they will send you this for $19.99 so that you can always know that Jesus is looking on your dead loved one. These are Jesus tennis shoes. What the heck? Apparently, Air Jesus. I don't know. Now, this is my favorite one. Okay. This is a shoe insert that actually, okay, the bottom, let me read it to you. The bottom layer contains soil of Holy Jerusalem. The middle layer absorbs perspiration and helps keep your feet dry. And the top layer is perforated to help you let your feet breathe. Because, you know, this is all based on this verse here. Blessed is the one who walks in the feet. It's nonsense. Anyway, this is the 12 Apostles beer stein. Which I know some of you are like, what's wrong with that? But in the South, that's a problem. So just keep the drinking to a minimum. Okay, this is the Bible bar. Great as a meal, great as a snack. Okay, this is related. Bible gum. If you want to chew Bible gum, give me the next one. This is the Bible candy bar. So listen, guys, you don't have to read the Bible. Just eat the Bible. In various forms and so on. Okay, Jesus, light switch plate. He is the light of the world, brother, my brother. Okay, this is Fruit of the Spirit wallpaper, whatever you call it. Thank you, border. Thank you, ladies. Border paper. Air fresheners for your car. Jesus does save. I don't know what this has to do with anything. I just threw it in there. You can, like, get these wings for your dog. Does anyone know what time it is? Oh, it's time to repent. Okay. I totally didn't understand this either, but I thought it was weird. I didn't know if it was like a fish tank or just like a... And this is the worst of all, so... Not sure what consumer debt has to do with Jesus, but... Thanks. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Guys, the prophet mongers have pirated the gospel. And we need to take it back. We've not been sent to sell or market or digitize the gospel. Guys, we don't sell, we preach.
That's right.
We speak into people's souls. The words of life. The words that captured us. We're called to be a generation of poets and apostles. That's who we're supposed to be. Jesus has power and we have Jesus. Things don't have power. Things are sold and bought. Jesus is not a commodity. He's a person. He is the person. How do magnets and dog collars set people free? Can mints and chewing gum and Bible candy bars restore sight to the blind? Can t-shirts and stickers and fluffy Bible characters usher in the kingdom of God? Or depict a God whose throne, the psalmist says, has a foundation of justice and righteousness. You can't fit that in your little leather Bible carrying case. And we wonder why converts to this gospel have no missionary zeal and are ready often to sacrifice nothing. And we've been infected by it. Don't think we haven't. We have. Maybe we don't buy these things, but we're infected. And why does one generation not learn from the previous that the mission of God is our mission? And the mission of God is to seek and save the lost. Second, because we've commodified the gospel and consumed it ourselves, we're victims of the logical consequence, mainly that the initiative of God is really for us. It's really about us. We've been kept immature, believing that we're at the center of God's initiative in the world, and we've relegated the lost to the margins of His mission. And I have news for you this morning. The lost are at the center of the heart and mission and activity of God in the world, not the margins. A few years ago, I was going to prepare a sermon, which is like sort of altruistic. I mean, you're kind of thinking about other people. But how many know when you're preparing a talk, sometimes you don't even think about other people. It's really about you not screwing up. Can I have somebody? And maybe it's like, I don't know, the first few days you're like planning that talk. You're just trying not to be an idiot, or you're just trying to say something decent, or at worst, in the most egocentrical kind of things, you're trying to be like clever or interesting or whatever. And then at the very end, you're like, oh, yes, Lord, and help these people, too. Like, give them something today. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Or am I the only person that's that bad? Anyway, I don't personally do that. I'd heard that some people do that. Anyway, I was going to prepare a sermon, which at this point, I had a little routine where I would go to this Burger King in my neighborhood. Now, I live in the inner city and have for 8 years in my city in Tampa. And so there's no, like, restaurants in our neighborhood, but you kind of have to go just outside, and there's a Burger King just kind of underneath the interstate. So I would go to that place, and I had my little routine. I had my headphones, kind of my computer, and I'd get my notes out and my books and so on. I'd just get at this one booth. I'd get my chicken sandwich and my Dr. Pepper and do my thing. But anyway, I'm driving, and I'm thinking, I'm already in the zone here thinking about what I was going to talk about. And I pull up to this light, and this is a really rough stretch in my neighborhood, right before you get to this Burger King. And there's always kind of transient people and so on. And I see right in front of me another car at the light, and I'm sort of the second car. And there's this woman sitting on the side of the road. I don't know, she's maybe 40, but she looks much older. And she's disheveled and dirty. And she's just sort of staring into the ground. Clearly a broken woman. And what I notice about her is that she's kind of dirty, and she's wearing a man's shirt, kind of Oxford shirt, that's unbuttoned almost to the bottom. And her shirt is kind of open. And I look in front, and there's a car with some guys in it, and they're just sort of gawking at her, taking something from her that she long ago stopped fighting to be taken. And, you know, my heart was tender. And I thought, you know, Lord, do something for that woman. Reach out to her. Love her in some way. And in some dull, stupid way, I knew God cared about her. And yet I had my own agenda, my own thing to go do, which ironically was supposedly ministry. And so I prayed, you know, Lord, help her if you can. But I did pray one kind of silly prayer at the end where I said, and Lord, if you want to use me, you can. I didn't really mean it, but I said it. So I moved on, drove to Burger King, got in my little world, forgot about this lady. I'm kind of busily working in my little booth, and then, poof, who pops down across me in the booth? This woman sits in my booth and starts eating my French fries. So I'm slow, but I'm not that slow. So I'm like, okay, Lord, you probably want me to talk to this lady. I read you, Lord. We're tight, me and you. You speak, I listen. Where you lead, I will follow. So, literally, she's eating my French fries, then takes a drink of my drink. I've never met this lady before. She's drinking my drink. And then she insults me. She says, oh, Dr. Pepper, that's so cute. And she puts down my drink. Anyway, I got the chance, you know, I took off my headphones. Tell me about yourself. How you doing? Can I get you something else? And I'm like, no, this is fine. So she just ate the rest of my food. And I had the privilege of sharing my lunch with the presence of Jesus Christ. And I was honored to share with her the knowledge of Jesus that I had in eternity that was offered to her. I think God is so focused on me and my business. I think He's so interested in getting me where I need to go, to figure out what I need to figure out, to do what I need to do. And you know what? It's just not true. And I'm going to mess with some of your theology today, but it's just not true. This is the image I have of Jesus in that moment, really all the time with me. I sort of imagine Him with His arm around me, kind of His arm around me, looking out at lost and hurting people. His eyes are on them. I'm in His embrace, but His eyes are on them. And when I'm interested, He points them out to me. Brian, look at that one. Let's go love that one. That's the center of His action. We are at the center of His heart, beloved. But His action in the world is them. That's what I'm learning. See, guys, I think we're prisoners to the tyranny of our own selves. We are at last prisoners to our own small needs. It's like we're still babies and we refuse to grow up spiritually. When we read Luke 15, we see ourselves as the little brother. We still consider ourselves to be lost, and we still struggle with believing that God even loves us. Believing that we're forgiven and believing that we're truly free from the things that bind us. But listen, before Jesus breathed His last breath, He said this: "It is finished." You know why He said that? Because it was. Can someone say amen to me? Because it was. The work has been done. The price has been paid. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to change it. All you can do is accept it. And if you have it, then the deal is done. You're like that turkey. You're cooked, man. The oven is finished. The little timer went off. You're done. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. Your sins are no more. As far as the east is from the west, so have your sins been separated from you. You are the object of God's unfailing love because of Calvary, because of the cross. Get it through your thick head. It is finished. Now listen, you may struggle still with sin, but it is still finished. You may feel unloved from time to time, but I assure you, it is finished. You may feel tied up again, but it is finished. Forgiven 2,000 years before you did it. Tomorrow's sin, forgiven. He saw it, including tomorrow. So grow up. Stop coming to the altar to be saved. Start coming to the altar for the power in the heart of God. To get busy. To see someone else get saved. Someone else be loved. Someone else be forgiven. And set free. His work in you is done, you guys. It was completed on the cross and appropriated when you accepted that work. What remains unfinished is that others have not heard about that work being done for them on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is now what the Father wants done in this world. How will they believe in the one whom they have not heard? This is maturity in Christ. To see that you need a Savior and to offer Him your life and then to let Him redeem it. And then to be sent out to bring the good news of that same redemption to others. Guys, it's not really about you anymore. You're done. You're in the family. Totally loved. Totally immortal. There is nothing to fear. Because nothing can take that away from you. We ought to live as immortals. In the story of the 10 lepers. Remember that story? Jesus asked this haunting question to the one little dude that returns. Were there not 10 that were healed? He asks. Where are the other 9? What kind of question is that? What did this guy do to deserve that question? He was healed and he returns to worship Jesus and offer himself in service. But Jesus doesn't say, "Good job, man. I'm glad you're the one dude that returned." You know what He asks him? "Hey, man, where are the other 9? It's a question of responsibility. It's a question of leadership, of spiritual maturity. It's not really enough that he returned and presented himself to Jesus. Because when Jesus heals you, he expects you to act like a healed person. Leading others to that place of surrender and healing. Guys, I think in our movement, if I could just be honest with you for a second, I think we're a little too therapeutic about our own needs. I think we focus a little too much on my issues. My needs are, everyone's got issues. It's true. If you look deep enough, scrutinize your own foolishness, your own past, I'm sure it's very complicated and fascinating. And I'm not going to deny that you're broken. So am I. We are broken. Can we just accept that and move on? Can we let Him work in us the way He wants to work in us? I like what Marilyn said last night. Look, you know, interpersonal transformation and the mission of God are not separate things. Maybe, just maybe, our ultimate, total, complete healing lies in the doing of the thing that He's called us to do. And as long as we stop and say, I can't go do it because I'm so messed up. Look at me. Look at me. Look how messed up I am. Let's talk about me. Someone want to talk about me and my problems? Maybe that just keeps us in that place. You know what I think? You know how I think we ought to think about the world? It's a question of triage. That's what it is. Yeah, you still have some problems and some brokenness. But you know what? Your eternity is secure. You are the beloved of God. And that's something. Isn't it? And then you got some people over here that, you know what? They're more messed up than you. And they're not, they're estranged from their Father's love. And we ought to triage the situation and say, wrestle with my issues, help this person. You get the help right now. Jesus' question to that leper, even now, pierces the darkness of our own self-centeredness. It is an accounting. It is the echo of the question that God put to Cain. Where is your brother? There are 1,788 campuses in this country where InterVarsity is not. 1,788. That is more campuses than people in this room. More campuses than people in this room. Look around. That's a lot of campuses. We are on 532, praise God. Where are the other nine? We have what, 1,000, 1,200 staff? Thank you, Jesus. And we present ourselves to you. But we hear your question, where are the other nine? I think we need 10,000 staff. I'm not content with this. I want every campus to be reached. Every single person matters to Jesus Christ. Every campus, every forgotten campus that has never had work on it, matters to Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I went to the car wash, one of these spray car washes. You know, you put like $1.25 and you spray your car. Thank you. Do they have those in your state? I don't know. It is a cheap one. And you know, you got to stick the quarters in, and then you have to like run really fast because you can't possibly get through the cycle of all those things in like 2 minutes or whatever it is. I brought two of my kids with me. It's near our house. I drive this place and I stick my money in. Now the kids know, when dad is focused on a task, get out of his way. So I have five kids, I brought two. They get out of the car, I'm like, what? Step aside, kids, I'm putting the money in. And so the second I put the last quarter in, it's like, move. Because I got like a pattern, way I do it, you know. And you know, I skip some of those things, because if you try to go through every one, you won't possibly make it in the amount of time, you know. Just don't even fool with the bubble brush thing. It's a trick. So I'm doing my thing. I'm spraying it down. Whatever. The 2 minutes later, I'm finished. You know, I'm feeling good. All right, kids, let's go. So I hear the doors slam. So we get in, take off. I pull out the place on kind of Nebraska Avenue. And again, my neighborhood's a little bit rough, so we pull out, and I'm pulling on the main road, I'm pulling out. And I turn around and look, I've only got one kid in the car. Okay, now the two I brought were Noah and Eve, so that's number two and number three. I had number two, but not number three. So I had Noah, but not Eve. So I turn around to my boy. And I'm like, what do I say? I say, where is your sister? What is wrong with you? So Okay, so I peel out, I go back to the... Now, what's going through my mind? You can imagine, some of you are parents, and I know you would never possibly lose any of your kids. But by the way, this is not the only story I have of losing my children. I just chose this one. Anyway, so I'm peeling out. Now, here's what's going on. I mean, my heart is racing. I'm scared. And, you know, part of the reason I'm scared is facing my wife, Monica. What do you say? You know, what do you say? Honey, I lost Eve. But it's okay. I got Noah. And after all, honey, it's not about numbers. I mean, sweetheart, 4 out of 5 kids, that's pretty good. We're not into numbers here. We don't count numbers. 50% is that. What would she say to me? You must be crazy. Get in that car and go find my daughter. Would she not? So I peel back into this place. I go right to the same spot I was at. She's gone. She's not there. And I'm thinking, didn't I teach my kids to stay put when we get separated? I must not have taught her that. So she's gone. And now I'm really scared. Now my heart is beating. You know, I don't know. I picture the headline, you know, like, minister loses child. I don't know, whatever. And I'm racing around. I'm looking for her everywhere. I'm calling out to her, Eve. He's clearly scared. Finally, I see her all the way across this parking lot, up against the fence, sobbing. And she's like 4 at this time. Thank you. Thank you. You know, because I didn't really feel bad enough for doing it in the first place. So. I'm telling you guys, I ran. Don't you know that I ran to her? And Noah, he's fine. He can stay right there. I ran to her. And I collected her in my arms. And listen, this is a little girl that for 4 years has never, ever been outside the loving care of her family. And for those brief moments, she was abandoned, alone. And I felt like I just needed to make a vow to her. Baby, I will never leave you again. You do not need to be afraid. You know what? 4 to 5 is not good enough for the heart of God. The Father's heart said, everyone matters to me. Everyone. And you know what? It's just not okay that we leave one behind. It's not. It's just not okay to say we don't have the resources. It's not okay to say that, well, there's not enough of us. And I don't think it's a mistake that in the 3 stories that are told in Luke 15, that the first one, that the God figure is active, looking, finding. The second story, God is looking, active, finding. And then the third story, He's passive. Because there's another player in the story. And it's the older brother. And that's who the story is about. It shouldn't be the story of the lost son. It's the story, because he's telling it to the Pharisees. It's the story of the brother that doesn't have his father's heart. That doesn't realize that if he knew, the question that I put to Noah was the right question. Where is your sister? If he knew his father's heart, he would never get in the car without his sister. He would never have let me drive away without saying, Dad, Eve is not with us. Finally, in our worst cases, our self-centered, kind of immature version of Christianity has left us incapable of the sacrifice and suffering that is necessary to build the kingdom on earth. As long as we are unwilling to suffer, we will not win the world. We will not win the university. We will not win our families. We won't even win the battle in our own bodies if we're not willing to suffer. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, Jesus said. I've had the privilege to travel throughout the world to meet some of the world's poor. In this past year, I was in took four international trips. And I promise you that in the suffering favelas of Brazil, in the mountains of Peru, in the streets of Manila, I've witnessed a strength, as many of you have, a resolve, a gentle power that is etched into the faces of Christians who have suffered for the kingdom. For them, it's worth it all. And we who are rich in this world's good ought to sit at their feet. And we who are full now ought to go to their universities of life and suffer alongside them so that we too can know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection, to be with Him where He is. Look, if you're struggling with intimacy with Jesus, if you wonder and feel distant from Him, be around lost, marginalized people. That's where He is. I was just in Asia in October. So when I heard about this devastation of these tsunami waves that had destroyed so many lives, the mounting death toll, you remember every day it was just coming back, more people had died. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to get on a plane and go. I did not care about what was going on here. Because here's my logic. What else matters when people are pinned in wreckage and dying? I mean, people were still trapped in the debris, and I'm checking email and setting budgets and writing reports. It just seemed incongruous to me. Listen, guys, people are still trapped in the wreckage of this dark world. And we need to marshal every resource. We need to get into helicopters. We need to get on our hands and knees, whatever. Sort through the debris of people's brokenness so that light can break through. The Father looks at the devastation and the wreckage, and He looks at you. He looks at the wreckage and He looks at you and He says, I still have some in there. Will you go? If the worship team could come up and help me close. Guys, I want so bad for you to have an encounter with the heart of God right now. I just don't know what the point is if we don't. And I know I'm going against the flow. If you want to preach a message that people love, you got to preach it about them. I know that. But I know that there is something deeper in you. That InterVarsity people are different. That we have in us a spirit that is alive for the mission of God. I know it. And maybe it needs to be rekindled. And maybe it needs to be stirred up a little bit. But it is there. For 27 years, Nelson Mandela wasted away in an apartheid prison. Many times they offered Mandela his freedom if he would only agree to advocate to the struggle against apartheid. Yet even in desperation that comes from being utterly alone in prison, Mandela would not trade his struggle for his own freedom, for the chance of the freedom of his people. He gave all that he had to give for his cause. Do we not have a cause? During the reign of Chilean dictator Augusto Pinochet, thousands were imprisoned like cattle in sports stadiums. In one such prison in Santiago, a folk singer named Victor Juarez sang freedom songs with a guitar to the demoralized innocent prisoners. And as the fervor of the crowd increased and the guards seized Juarez and later returned him to the center of the stadium with all 10 fingers cut off and the guitar smashed at his feet. Not to be deterred, the singer stood again in the midst of the people and began to sing a Chilean freedom song. Again, because of the power of his voice, he was seized and this time returned with blood pouring from his mouth. They had cut out his tongue. Many wept as everyone watched as the singer stood up and began to sway. The crowd began to realize that the graceful sway was the rhythm of the song that he had led them in earlier, in which he could no longer sing, and soon thousands were swaying with him in silent defiance. Until finally the guard came and shot him dead. Victor Juarez gave all that he had to give. Do we not have a cause? September 12, 1977, Steve Biko died in a South African jail from head injuries sustained from one of many brutal beatings from an apartheid regime that had banned him. His light for freedom and equity for every South African went out like so many before him because he spoke too loudly and was being heard. He gave all that he had to give. Do we not have a cause? On a cool April morning in 1968, one lone shot rang in Memphis, Tennessee, in front of room 306 of the Lorraine Hotel, and a preacher of the gospel of reconciliation, Martin King, was murdered. And he gave at last all that he had to give for the cause of Christ and the rights of all people. And I'm reminded that we do have a cause. In 1980, in El Salvador, while serving the elements of the Lord's body and blood, machine guns silenced the voice of one priest, Oscar Romero, who broadcast the message of God's love for all people, even the poor. And this love cost him everything. Do we not have a cause? Near the end of the first century, a man named Stephen, a lover of God and all his people, spoke the truth about Jesus, about the sinful condition of every person. And while the light of God rested on him, he was beaten to death with rocks by the crowd that he had hoped to reach and the crowd that he loved. And I'm reminded that we do have a cause. And his message that day was that in 33 AD, the voice of God himself was silenced as all of heaven mourned the suffering of God. And the same voice that had spoken light into the void and life into the earth. And on that Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was sacrificed, tortured and nailed to wooden beams because he was fulfilling the mission of God. And he was not to be deterred. His cause is our cause. His mission is our mission. And his total devotion to the work of his Father should define who we are and everything that we do. I want to leave you with four things, four applications before I step off the stage. First, if you're thinking about leaving staff, don't do it. Don't do it. I know some of you right now are like, this job is hard. And I'm telling you, don't do it. Listen, if you make $16,000 a year, look at me right now. Well done. Well done! If no one else will tell you, the sacrifices that you're making matter to God. And I don't care what your parents say. Your Father is pleased with you. And as we stay, can we reorganize our time? You know, it's not too late. Those JPWs can still be reworked. All you laptop users, just break them out right now. Can we see more evangelism in our goals? Can we see more of the lost? And I'm not just saying being with them, I'm saying preaching to the lost. Two, can we begin to pray more? Can we embrace a lifestyle of intercession, a persevering prayer? In September, I called our region to 40 days of 24-hour-a-day prayer. And the students of our region said yes. And in my one city alone, 40 days of continuous prayer was kept by the students of Tampa. 24 hours a day, students were praying, God, pour out your heart to our city. We have got to begin again to be, I'm not just saying pray and have boring prayer meetings. I don't even want to go to them. I'm saying be inspired to have our hearts be pricked by the passion of God in prayer. To go to that place of prayer that does not end. The place of prayer that you never say amen nor want to hear amen. Can we weave into who we are and what we do? Intercession that lasts. Listen, there are enough campuses represented here, almost twice as many as we need, to say, what if every campus in this room, what if every staff, group of staff on every campus said, we will take one 24-hour period in the next year. We could keep continuous prayer going for our movement for 365 days. Could we not do that? And finally, I want to ask, could we get on more campuses? I think we are in danger of becoming essentially a pastoral movement and no longer a missionary movement, where we simply take the students that we're given and work with them. And guys, God has more for us. He wants us to shake the world. Can we be brave enough like the Father was? Can we be brave enough like the shepherd was, to leave the 99 who are safe and healthy, to go find that community college down the street and give them one or two days a week? Can we do it? Your students will be okay. Come on, you believe in the sovereignty of God. He'll take care of them. With all my heart, God, I pray that you would inspire us to be lovers of your mission, which means lovers of the lost.